We have been studying St. Matthew's Gospel for quite some time, and for the last two Sundays we have been particularly focusing our attention on chapter 25. Chapter 25 of Matthew's Gospel has a uniting theme, which in its three parts is found in various different aspects. You will remember that the first section of Matthew 25 is the parable of the 10 bridesmaids or the 10 virgins. And the second part is the parable of the 3 servants who were given different numbers of talents or money by their master. And this passage to which we come this morning is a description of the final day of world history, the last day of the world, the day when the Lord Jesus Christ shall fulfill his promise and come again in blinding, majestic glory to take his seat upon a throne of judgment. And all the nations of the earth will gather before him. And that's the uniting theme of Matthew 25. It is the theme of the last judgment, the day of reckoning when Jesus will return to this world. What makes it an uncomfortable chapter, undoubtedly for us, is that it deals with what Jesus describes in verse 30 of the chapter as a great separation, when there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and in verse 46 as eternal punishment for those who are lost. So we are dealing not only with the glorious theme of the return of Jesus Christ and with the blessing of the inheritance that he at that day will give to all who believe, but we are dealing with the fact and inevitability of judgment and with the reality of heaven and hell. Now, the difference between the first two parts of Matthew 25 and the passage we read together this morning is that the first two are parables. Parables or stories which are not, of course, literal truth or descriptions of something that has actually happened, but an account of something that is familiar from the world in which Jesus and his hearers lived. The story of a wedding and of 10 bridesmaids, 5 of whom were wise and 5 were foolish. The second section is also a parable about 3 servants who are given different sums of money, and the day of reckoning for them comes when the master returns and has an assessment of how they have dealt with what they have been given. But this passage this morning is not a parable. It is a simple, sober, straightforward description of what will happen at the return of Jesus Christ in glory, when the Son of Man comes, as verse 31 puts it, in his glory. There are 4 main themes in the passage, and I want to tell you what they are so that you may be able to follow as we simply seek to bow ourselves before the Lord Jesus Christ as our teacher and learn from him about things that we could learn nowhere else but from him. The first theme in the passage is the appearing of the judge. And we will be asking, who is this then? Who is the judge sitting on his throne? The second is the subjects of the judgment. Who are those who are being judged on this final day of the world? The third is the question of the basis on which he judges. What are the criterion that he uses by which he has this great separation? of sheep from goats, as they are called. And the fourth issue that is touched on is quite obviously the nature of the judgment. To what are some welcomed, and to what are others consigned? These are the themes. I suppose there are very few people who really enjoy speaking about the negative side of the final judgment. I hear sometimes people saying about others, "Oh, he is a hellfire preacher and loves to preach about hell." I don't really know anybody who loves preaching about hell. I do know that Jesus spoke about it more than anybody else in the Bible. I know that such a gracious, beautiful man as George Whitefield was, and there are not many men I would use the adjective about, but George Whitefield was in his character. He was a man who, some used to say, brought the vivid reality of hell so close to people that physically they would tremble in the church or countryside where he preached. Someone once said that to the Countess of Huntingdon, who was probably George Whitefield's patron. And she said, "Ah, yes, he does. But that's not the thing that moves people most. The thing that moves people most is that he cannot preach about such a subject without weeping, so that people are aware that the wells of his own soul are broken open, and he cannot contain himself as he breaks his heart over the truth of it." And people are moved by the fact that such a man loves them so much that he is heartbroken at the possibility that they might inherit hell rather than heaven. I think that's how people ought to speak about one of the themes in this passage this morning. Let me take up first of all the appearing of the judge, because that's how it's introduced to us in verse 31. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in his heavenly glory." The judge is, of course, unmistakably the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The words of the creed have put it perfectly when they say, "He who ascended into heaven, from thence shall come to judge the quick and the dead." And he is the Lord Jesus Christ who is the judge appearing at this time. He is called, do you notice, and it's the descriptions that make it clear to us who he is. He is called the Son of Man in verse 31. A messianic title which Jesus applies to himself in many places. The next one, for example, is in the very next chapter, chapter 26, verse 2. "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." So there is no doubt who Jesus is speaking of. In verses 34 and 40 of chapter 25, he is the king. In verse 31, he sits on a royal throne. Now, of course, this is the picture of the returning king. He has already ascended into glory and been crowned at the right hand of the Majesty on high as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he is now coming with the authority of heaven's King to earth to sit upon a throne of judgment. And he is ultimate authority over the destiny of all men and women. But he is not only the Son of Man and the King. He is identified, if you notice it carefully in verse 34, as the Son of God. For then the King will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father." Now, that phrase is the phrase Jesus uses consistently to describe his relationship with God. God is his Father, he is the Son of God. And it is in accordance with the teaching of the Gospels that God the Father has committed the role of judgment to God the Son. So the judge is Jesus. He comes to complete the salvation of his people. He comes to finalize the destiny of the lost. How will he come? Well, when he came at first, in his first advent, as we call it, he came in humiliation. He came in secrecy. He came in lowly guise. He came privately. They had to find out, to seek from all over the place where he was. Where will we find him? There will be no problem about finding him when he returns again, because the scripture tells us every eye shall see him. He will come not in humiliation, but in glory. He tells us this himself. The Son of Man will come in his glory, surrounded by his angelic host. And he will come not for salvation, but for judgment. When will he come? Well, he will come at the end of the age, the last moment of time, at a time appointed by the Father, not known even to the Son, he tells us in chapter 24, but known only to the Father. He will come unexpectedly. And it is at that time when he will come, at the end of the age, that judgment will be experienced. But I need to tell you that that is the last judgment. It does not imply that all judgment is postponed to the last judgment. You just need to read your Bible casually and realize that that is manifestly not true. All judgment is not postponed. Let me give you an example from the Old Testament and one from the New. Nebuchadnezzar clearly is the case of someone on whom the judgment of God fell in a most horrendous way, publicly, at the point where he had defied God. In the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira did not have their judgment postponed to the last day. God intervened in their personal history, and judgment fell upon both of them with a finality and suddenness that must have made the whole church of God tremble. So he will come, and the judgment that will be the judgment accompanied by the appearing of the Lord Jesus will be the last judgment. I suppose in many ways it's important for us to recognize that the necessity of this last judgment lies not only in the fulfillment of Scripture's promise, because Scripture is full of promises of it, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the one, as I say, who speaks most about it. But the reason the last judgment is so utterly essential is for the moral foundation on which God created the universe. And you will know that that moral foundation is that right and righteousness and justice will triumph, that evil will be judged. And there is an inevitability about that that is written into the very fabric of the world and of human history. And the necessity of it, of course, is in order that God's integrity and his righteousness might be preserved, and that the morality of his government of the universe might be displayed. Because, of course, you know very well that there are people who go through the whole of this life defying God and ignoring him and cocking their snout at him, as it were, and thinking, I have never had any kind of redress for what I've done. The man of God who suffers from that in the world feels as the psalmist did in Psalm 73, do you remember? He says, surely God is good to Israel, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They cry to others, where is your God? And I envied them, says the psalmist. And then in verse 17, until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. And that was that God is going to judge in the last day. Who was it who wrote, because he wrote truly, God does not always send in his accounts immediately. The appearing of the judge. Secondly, the people who are judged. Verse 32 tells us that the company gathered before the king will be all the nations. He is surrounded, verse 31, by all the angels. Before him are gathered all the nations. The simple significance of that phrase, of course, is that it is the entire human race. Nobody is excluded from it. Neither race, color, nor creed excludes anybody from this company. Not even death will exclude us on that day, because 2 Timothy 4:1 tells us he will judge the living and the dead at his coming. So the people who are judged are the entire company of all humanity, from every race and age and kind. And for that reason, the apostle tells us in Philippians 2, you will remember, every knee will bow to him, and every tongue confess that he is Lord. There will be no unbowed knee. Some will bow willingly, some unwillingly. But those who are judged is the universal company of all humankind. What about the basis of the judgment? That we ought to look at a little more carefully. You will notice that it's repeated twice, in verse 35 to 40 and verse 42 to 45. And the basis of the judgment is exactly the same. Look at it in 35, for example. I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Let me just point out to you, first of all, what the basis of judgment is not. It is not a verbal profession. We would already have learned that in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 7 from Jesus' teaching at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, and I will say to them, I never knew you. So it's not on the basis of a verbal profession. It's not on the basis of an established reputation either. We would have learned that from the bridesmaids, wouldn't we, who came, all of them dressed the same way. If somebody had asked you, who are these people there? They're all 10 of them. They're bridesmaids. They look like it. They have the reputation for it. They have given the appearance of that. But that was not the basis of judgment, as we learned from the first parable. Rather, it is the practical evidence of the fruit of true Christian living. I want to justify the way I understand that in a moment, but let me just repeat it so that you grasp it. The basis of judgment is the practical evidence of the fruit of true Christian living. You'll notice the test is exactly the same in each case. It is how we have shown compassion and the love of God to the needy, the hungry, the thirsty, the lonely, the stranger, the cold, the sick, and the imprisoned. And the test, the basis of judgment is, does the compassion of God flow through your life like that? It is, in other words, the test of whether Christ is really in us, changing us into that kind of person. So what about this test of compassion? Before we go further, let me pause for just a moment and say, do I pass it? Do you pass it? Or when there are the hungry, the needy, the stranger, the sick, the imprisoned, the thirsty, do I say it's their own fault? Should never have got into that mess in the first place. Now let me immediately say to you, you may be speaking nothing short of the truth when you say that. There are many people in our modern society, probably more than there were in this society, who have done precisely that. But that should not cancel out compassion. That should make no practical difference to the love of Jesus Christ, which was shown for people precisely like that. But do you notice the deeper level at which Jesus sees it? In verse 40 and again in verse 45, he speaks about those who doing these things are doing them to me. I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Now, personally, I don't think that brothers of mine refers only to the disciples, so that these are good deeds done only to the disciples. Jesus misses that out in the second case of those who have not done this, that, or the other. But there is a major importance attached to this, that Jesus is identifying this kind of compassion with service to him. Now, I need to say to you that there is a major misunderstanding of this which needs to be dealt with, however inadequately in our time. It is, of course, the idea that what I need to do in order to be safe on the day of judgment is nothing other than to go out and do what I can for the needy. So you would go out today from this service, if this were true, and say, if I am going to be safe on the day of judgment, I need to get into works of compassion in order to care for the needy. And that, of course, would be to destroy and disembowel the entire biblical teaching that we are justified, that is, that we achieve the positive judgment of acquittal at the throne of God by faith and trust in Jesus Christ and not by works of righteousness. And it would therefore be a misuse and misunderstanding of this passage for us to draw such a conclusion. Let me point out one or two things to you which are of importance in this connection. The first is this. The 25th chapter of Matthew's Gospel is all one sermon. Jesus is preaching this at the same time. Do you notice verse 14, the second parable begins with the word, again it will be like. It is a continuation of a description of the kingdom of heaven. And verse 31 appears to continue that same series. Now, it would be a gross distortion if someone came with three divisions of a sermon and was teaching something about the same truth, and you wrested the last section of the sermon away and said, we will take the test that is here only and isolate it and make it exclusive. Most preachers would object to your doing that. Jesus would object to your doing it too, because one of the basic principles of biblical interpretation is that you take the smaller passage in the light of the larger context. And that is important here. For this reason, there are actually three tests of judgment in this 25th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. One test is manward, and it's here. It is an absolutely fundamental principle that the grace of God, if it is genuine, will affect your attitude to other people. It will affect your attitude especially to the needy, the hungry, the thirsty, the unclothed, the imprisoned, the sick. And the compassion of Jesus will flow out from you. That's a test of the reality of your Christian experience. And Jesus is emphasizing it in this last passage. But let me point out to you there is also a Godward test. And that's in the parable of the talents. We go into the presence of the Master. He has entrusted us with certain things that we are to invest for his glory, our life, our gifts, our everything. And then we go to the presence of the Master and he says to us, what have you done with what you've been given? How have you lived in the light of the privileges that you have had? Have you served me with them? Have you put my interests first?
So there is a Godward test. And you will notice in the first of the parables, there's an inward test. That's the point of the oil. Some of them had it, some of them didn't have it. But the crucial test for these five foolish bridesmaids was, do I have the inner principle? Do I have the indwelling reality of salvation in Jesus Christ? Because that is what enables me to live Godward in a right way and manward in a right way. So Jesus is not simply talking about caring with compassion for the needy in an isolated sense. He is speaking about it as a fruit of salvation. And that's why judgment is by works. Salvation is by grace through faith. Judgment is on the basis of works. Because although we are saved by faith alone, saving faith is never alone. It is always accompanied by works. Show me your faith, says James, without works, and I will show you my faith through my works. So that's the basis of judgment. The judge, the judged, the basis of judgment. Now, notice, lastly, the nature of the judgment. What is it? Well, it is a separation. We have noticed that before, haven't we? Five wise, five foolish. Two of the three servants brought into the joy of their Lord, one cast out into outer darkness. It's a separation. Here, it is above all things a separation from him. There is a right hand and a left hand. Did you notice it? All the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. The right is the hand of blessing. You know, of course, that's why Jacob blesses with his right hand and Joseph too. The right hand is the place of blessing and favor. The left hand, the place of defilement and cursing. You ever been in the East, you will know that they will tell you immediately, never give somebody something with your left hand. It's an evidence of insult for the simple reason that the left hand is reputed to be the defiled hand. Now, for the righteous, the result of that day will be an entry into what Jesus calls eternal life, eternal bliss, the inheritance prepared by my Father, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. My dear friends, you will notice that Jesus does not spell it all out to us. He doesn't give us a clear description of what eternal glory is going to be like for the believer simply because we do not have the equipment to fathom it. We could not begin to understand or grasp what this is. It is outside of our ken. We would be people who were totally unequipped to grasp the reality of it. But we must simply say, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. Nobody can begin to fathom what that inheritance prepared from the creation of the world. You know how sometimes you go into some place where somebody has prepared something for you and you say, my goodness, this is wonderful. And then perhaps
The husband will let the cat out of the bag and say, she has been all day preparing it. My friends, God has been preparing eternal glory through the whole of history for his people. And if human beings can prepare something that brings delight and wonder and a sense of amazement, what does God prepare for those who love him? And so the righteous will go into eternal life. But, says Jesus, then they, that is, those who have failed his test, will go away to eternal punishment. Earlier on, he describes it in verse 41 as eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell was originally prepared for the devil and his angels. And at the end of this chapter, incidentally, you will notice that exactly the same adjective is used for life and punishment for the two destinations. It is eternal punishment and eternal life. And any attempt that may be made to change that description of eternal misery is something that the teaching of Jesus everywhere contradicts. But there are two things that we are left with at the end of this solemn passage. One is the sound of the multitude who are tramping, marching as we sing to Zion, who are tramping the way of faith and trust in the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone, and are entering to the sound of well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. And then there is the awesome tramp of the footsteps of the damned marching into a lost eternity. I can understand well why George Whitefield could not speak of it without tears. I suppose I find it so difficult to understand why anybody should dismiss it without being moved by it. May God set heaven in all its infinite wonder before us, and Christ in all his sufficiency as a Savior before us, and the alternative in all its dark horror before us, so that we may not only go out today saying, well, by God's grace, I will be sure of my destiny. But by God's grace, I will go out into the world and have a new burden for the lost, and a new care for the missionary obligation that he has placed upon us in the light of the day. Let's pray together. Holy Father, We acknowledge how sober and solemn your word is, and yet how glorious all that you have promised for your people. Help us that your word may be written in whatever way it needs to be written, on our hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen.